chapter 2, verse 23, through chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye may be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit.
There are a lot of ways that we choose to distinguish people, ways that we separate, divide, and label those who we would separate, divide, and label ourselves differently, I guess. It could be one group from another group, or ourselves from others, as we try to differentiate between us and them. And we do that in a lot of different ways. For example, politically, and sometimes religiously, though I understand the latter less and less, we label one conservative and one liberal. And I don't really find those terms very helpful in a lot of different ways, but nonetheless, that's the way sometimes we differentiate. In my time in the South, especially Tennessee, you label and differentiate between a SEC fan and a non-SEC fan. It's all about Crimson Tide and Roll Tide and War Eagle, Alabama, Auburn, and Go Vols and all that. And so if you don't like SEC football, then I guess you don't belong there. But anyway, when it comes to labeling people and separating and differentiating, we have distinctions in that regard too, when it comes to us as Bible-believing people, as Christians. And so thus, the distinction usually is Christian versus non-Christian. And that's the label we use, and that's the label that Scripture often uses. However, going beyond those marks of distinction, this Christian versus non-Christian one especially has a lot of implications, more so than an SEC fan versus a non-SEC fan, or maybe here a Blue Devil, not a Blue Devil, sorry, I'm thinking about Duke, a Red Devil versus a Viking. So that maybe is just a commonplace distinction here. But nonetheless, back to the Christian versus non-Christian. And although this is commonplace for us to label Christian and non-Christian, I have a feeling of reservation about this, because it's a rather too simple one. It's just too easy sometimes to say they're a Christian because this and that, and this person is not a Christian because of this and that. Sometimes I don't think we fully understand what we are saying when we use these terms so flippantly like that. Because, after all, everyone's okay with taking the title of Christian. They're okay with saying, yeah, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I've been baptized. we say those things like, again, it's just like looking at the back of our hand. It's just who we are, I guess, without understanding the full force of what we're saying. The sense of Christian living being one of calling, being one of purpose, of having a sense of awareness of who we are as changed people, changed believers. And this title, Christian, I think becomes even less helpful when the view is only a designation, only as a title. It is something we call ourselves, but yet it's not something that we're consistently defined by our actions, not just what we believe. I've referred, I think, before in a sermon about a book that I read quite a while ago by Kyle Otterman, and he's one of those guys who writes kind of these popular level books about faith and Christian action, things like that. But one of the books he's written is called Not a Fan. And again, I think I've referred to it once before, but in the book, he distinguishes between two types of people. Not necessarily between Christian and non-Christian, though that's kind of in the background of his writing, but he distinguishes between a fan and a follower. Now, you think of a fan, and you think of someone who admires some sort of sports team, no doubt. Whatever team, whatever sport. You think of a fan as someone who's in the stands cheering with their pom-poms or their blowhorn or got their body paint. Please don't do that. But nonetheless, that's a fan. Someone who's not really necessarily involved in what goes on in the field. Yeah, they cheer and they support, and you see Facebook posts. Again, you know, I do that. But a fan doesn't really sweat and breathe and put in the work and the dedication for that team. That's the players. Those are the ones who are dedicated, those who are committed to team success. And so the distinction that this guy makes in his book is between that kind of fan and that kind of follower, between one who is committed and one who's just there to support. And again, this is because Christians who believe that they only wear a title, they're just fans. The faith that they identify with by taking the title Christian means so much more than pinning one's badge to his or her chest. Fan versus follower, I think, is more effective in this regard in separating the world, because a follower means one is committed, one who is willing to sacrifice, and one who, because of your lifestyle as a follower, turns most people away. Well, they're just too radical. They're just too dedicated. They take that to a degree that I'm just not willing to take. And so, no doubt, that's how many people think about real, genuine, authentic, committed followers of Christ. But this is who we're called to be. Christians often sign up just for the benefit, the feeling maybe of community or fellowship, or the feeling of God's blessings. If I say a prayer, He'll bless me. But followers, in contrast, leave everything that has ever mattered to them and instead pick up crosses to imitate Christ. As Jesus says, those who follow me will deny themselves daily, picking up their crosses to follow me. Jesus, who has died for everyone, asks us to die for Him. This is what faith does. It gives people a good reason to give up all in pursuit and in ambition, all pursuit and all ambition in an attempt to fall in line with Jesus. But don't misunderstand what I'm saying and what this book's all about when it comes to fans and followers. Fans are good people. They're even great people. They're even Christian people. If you think maybe in terms of, of one of those Venn diagrams where you might have, Christian as a bigger circle, and then the overlapping circle in between followers. And maybe that's kind of the picture I'm trying to draw. Because Jesus was never interested in having fans. He wasn't interested in filling stadiums with supporters who would be willing to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. No, instead, his concern is that he has followers. People who are interested in not only believing in who he is, but being willing to sacrifice for that cause. This is the distinction that we need to make. And this is the question that we need to ask. Are we fans or are we followers? And so I want to turn back to the Gospel of John. And don't get the wrong idea. Just because I talked about the Gospel of John last Sunday doesn't mean that this is going to turn into some sort of series of the Gospel of John. Jeff could probably claim the same thing that oftentimes you announce a series, and it's not a good series, or if people aren't interested, then you kind of lose people. But nonetheless, this isn't a series of the Gospel of John, so don't get that idea. But I thought, just because we talked about kind of discipleship and following Jesus and what all that entails last week, that we would cross over into chapter 3, which is where we find a guy named Nicodemus. And we may be more familiar with Nicodemus than we were last Sunday with Nathaniel. But nonetheless, Nicodemus provides another example of the kind of people that Jesus encounters in his ministry. People who come to some awareness or some realization that, hey, this Jesus guy, he's pretty special. He's doing all these amazing things, working all these miracles. But oftentimes these same people in John's Gospel aren't committed enough. We might label them more fan than follower. And so this is the type of guy Nicodemus seems to be. I asked them to read part of chapter 2 because, again, just to remind you that these chapter divisions and verse divisions are very, very artificial and they're not original. And so this is a sidebar, but I would encourage everyone, if you're really serious about reading the Bible and learning about the Bible, get a Bible without chapters and verse numbers, because those are just sometimes things that get in the way of actually reading Scripture, and because it was written in sentences and paragraphs, not verses. And so when we study the Bible verse by verse, I think sometimes we do ourselves a disservice. But anyway, that was just a sidebar. So chapter 2 really sets the stage for where Jesus is in his ministry. He's in Jerusalem during Passover, chapter 2, verse 23. And he encounters, again, like he did a lot of times in his ministry, a large crowd. And this crowd functions the same way that it seems like Nicodemus does and other characters throughout the Gospel of John. People, again, who realize who Jesus is. They realize he's got some intimate contact with the divine. He does all these miracles, after all. But they don't come to a full realization of what it means that if I do believe in him, well, this is what it requires of me. And so, verse 24 of chapter 2, Jesus, on his part, would not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and needed no one to testify about anyone, for he himself knew what was in everyone. And it's kind of a little weird how this is worded, and maybe what it means, but Jesus, at least in this regard, knows that these people don't really have what it takes. Maybe they're kind of like the people who we read about in chapter 6, the 5,000, chapter 6, the 5,000, who were just following him for a free meal. Well, he gave us bread one day, we'll follow him tomorrow and see what he gives us then. So he kind of critiques them there. So Nicodemus is part of this group, part of these people who, again, are fans, but not followers. And so he comes to Jesus, and the text says in verse 1 of chapter 3, being a Pharisee, being a leader of the Jews, verse 2, he comes to Jesus by night, saying to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who is sons of God, for no one can do these things that you do apart from the presence of God. And so how exactly would we interpret Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night, rather that kind of harsh thing for John to say about Nicodemus that, oh, he didn't really care enough about Jesus to come to him during the daylight. He didn't want people to see him. And I don't think that's necessarily right, although I guess you could see it that way. But this has been interpreted a lot of different ways. Like I said, maybe Nicodemus feared that people would see him talking to Jesus. But I think more than that, we could see a grander idea. Something that John indicates in the prologue of the Gospel in chapter 1, where he talks about Jesus being the Word, who was divine, who is all-knowing, all-powerful, all that. And he also calls him in verse 4, in him was life, and this life was by the people. And this life shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And so in John, over and over, you see this dualism between light and darkness, and this light and darkness comes to represent not only some spiritual forces at work in the world, but it comes to represent light and darkness in the sense that people in this world are darkness. They engage in dark types of behaviors, and John, Jesus, is calling us to be people of light. And so maybe that's kind of an overtone that John has when he says Nicodemus came to him by light, just kind of reiterating this contrast that is at work throughout the rest of the gospel. But again, in verse 2, Nicodemus comes to this awareness, again, that I already kind of said, that he realizes who Jesus is. He realizes that somehow Jesus is one who comes from God, because who can do all these great things unless God is on his side? And so that's where John invites us into the story, that Nicodemus almost comes to represent every disciple, or at least every would-be disciple. If you read John closely enough, you get the sense that not only is John recording for us what happened in Jesus' ministry, but he's inviting us to put ourselves in the shoes of these characters, in many situations. And so, in a way, we're invited to become Nicodemus in the story. And see, well, would I be as hesitant? Would I be as unwilling to commit my life in this sense? Am I Nicodemus, or am I better than Nicodemus? And so maybe those are some of the questions we should ask ourselves. Here, Nicodemus not only realizes, again, that Jesus is in a class all by himself, he's greater than Moses, he's greater than Jeremiah, he's greater than all these. But he realizes, again, there's some special connection between him and God. But it's not enough. Again, here's the point, that though Nicodemus realizes who Jesus is in some sense, he realizes something about his origin. Again, he didn't have the same kind of belief that John shows in the prologue, in, you know, Jesus being the Word, who was in the beginning with God, all that. That's not what Nicodemus is believing. But rather, he realizes that Jesus is special. But realizing that Jesus is special, whether in Nicodemus' life or our life, is not enough. It's not enough to believe, to have some sense of, well, I'm a disciple, or I'm a Christian, I go to church. That's just not enough. And so Jesus responds in verse 3, "Verily, truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Now, pay attention here, because Nicodemus missed it, and I think we can miss it too. Because he completely misunderstands what Jesus says. Notice that verse 4, Nicodemus' response to Jesus is, "How can anyone be born after growing old? Can one enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, it's not exactly apparent, maybe in an English Bible, but it definitely is in an original language, that when Jesus says born again, or again, NRSV has born from above, that the word there can mean both. It can mean from above, being born again in some heavenly sense, or it can mean being born again, being born a second time, or maybe being born anew. And so I think Jesus is intending to say, well, you need to be born from above. But because the word means the same, Nicodemus misunderstands him to say, you mean born again? Born a second time? And so that's kind of where the conversation goes. And though Jesus doesn't necessarily correct him, he goes along with him. And kind of circles back to what he means when he says being born from above. It's kind of like what John does in chapter 1. Again, I already alluded to this, but in verse 5, he talks about that light, finds in the darkness, the darkness does not overcome it. And again, it can be overcome it, or it can be not comprehended. And so what does the darkness do? Does it not overcome the light, or does it not comprehend the light? Well, the word means both, and it probably is both. So John loves kind of these words that have this double meaning. But back to Nicodemus. So when Jesus tells Nicodemus to be born from above, Nicodemus hears, "Be born again." And again, as you can see from the text, Jesus proceeds with that conversation, although he was kind of going in a totally different direction. People encounter Jesus in John, like I said, and they usually misunderstand him. They misunderstand him not only because, well, maybe they don't really have a good sense of, well, he's God, but again, like I said, they don't understand him because they don't understand what it means to really commit as a disciple of Christ. They might know who he is initially, but not really. The Samaritan woman, Jewish authority, the big crowds like John 6 or John 2, Jesus' own brothers, his own family, they all fail to grasp Jesus' true identity, but not only his identity, but also his mission. And consequently, because of that mission, they misunderstand their much-needed response, which means I become a part of that. Because I believe in him, that's who I become. And so Nicodemus does not get it, but Jesus goes with it. Verily, truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of flesh is flesh, and what is born of spirit is spirit. Verses 5 and 6. To have been born a second time, naturally, would have only meant entering again into the world of sin and pain. One in which we ourselves contribute to that same sin and that brokenness. However, Jesus is saying not a second birth naturally, but a second birth spiritually. One which envisions a new birth by water and spirit. That the same birth which, again, Nicodemus misunderstands for born again, but know what Jesus means born from above, a heavenly birth. One in which this birth reconfigures who you are, what you are made up of, not physically, but who you are, what you're committed to, what you put trust in, who you put trust in. That's the kind of reconfigured lifestyle this new birth produces. Different purpose and a different kind of life. A radical renew of one's self, one's ideals, one's commitment. A life that is purpose-driven, not life which is all about me, not even life which is all about family, or life which is about job, or career, or education. Life could be a lot about a lot of different things, purpose-driven in all those senses. But this new birth requires that all that changes. This gift of the Spirit, which accompanies this new birth, again, water in the Spirit, just because the context naturally means baptism, Christian baptism. Again, people might disagree with me, certainly not a lot of people in this audience, but a lot of people out there might think, well, is it really baptism, or what's he really saying? But you have to really go no further than the end of the chapter, chapter 3, verse 22, where you have this added statement about Jesus with his disciples, and he was, and they were baptizing where John was kind of baptizing, and it's almost kind of natural that you go from water and spirit, okay, water and spirit, to what it said in verse 23, John baptizing there because there was much water there. And so, you know, anyway, water and spirit, I think, naturally makes its way to mean baptism, Christian baptism, which is, again, this rebirth, this new birth, this heavenly birth. Nicodemus, though, does not understand it. He does not comprehend it. Jesus says, don't be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above, verse 7. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? And so Nicodemus and Jesus kind of go back and forth here. They have this playful conversation, and Jesus kind of throws him under the bus. I mean, he's a Pharisee, a leader of the Jews. I mean, Jesus says implicitly that you should know about this, but Nicodemus doesn't. And we can't really fault Nicodemus necessarily, because he's just speaking kind of cryptically. But the point at which Nicodemus should understand, but doesn't, is that if Nicodemus really wants to believe, really wants to trust, he can't be sneaking around at night, can't be keeping this discipleship thing secret. He has to commit openly. And by openly, I don't just mean that people around you might know that you're a Christian, but that your actions would often speak louder than words show that. Though Nicodemus might not understand it, Jesus says, well, the wind, your spirit, it does what it wants. It's entirely beyond anyone's control. And so Jesus says, like that, this new birth, the way God works, the way he gives people this opportunity to be reborn, to be reconfigured, people might not understand it, but it's the way God works. So here, after we have kind of what goes on here, after we've kind of read this story, I just maybe want to ask a few questions. Like I said at the beginning, Nicodemus is someone who might be like us. At least that's the way the story goes, that we could at least put ourselves in his shoes. But what's the difference here? What's the difference for Nicodemus? What's the difference for us? Nicodemus, after all, like I said, seemed to be a good guy, a good religious guy. But having religion, having belief, having it all worked out, that you have these beliefs and you know these scriptures and you know how to quote scripture and so on and so forth, does not mean that shows that you're a Christian, or at least it shouldn't. Again, being a follower is about action, and it's about commitment. Nicodemus found himself hard-pressed between being prominent in his religious community, being prominent among his family, being prominent in whatever sense the word he wanted to be prominent, and being a follower. Because being a follower means that you often have to give up those things. And Nicodemus, at least at first, didn't seem like he was willing to do that. Most of us don't mind that Jesus requires us to make some minor changes in our life. You know, we shouldn't lie, we shouldn't do this or do that. But when it comes to Jesus wanting to turn our lives upside down, wanting him to change our lives completely, well, fans don't like that. They might like a little touch-up work, maybe a few different turns of the knob here, and a little different twist there. But for him to do a complete renovation, for him to do a complete overhaul on one's life, fans won't put up with that. Fans think a little makeup is fine, but Jesus thinks complete makeover. Fans think a little decorating might be required, but Jesus wants a complete remodel. Fans want Jesus to inspire them, but Jesus wants to interfere with one's life. Nicodemus, again, like most of us, is okay with a few minor changes, but not the type of change Jesus wants us to make. Nicodemus had a pretty good resume, don't you think? I mean, a leader of the Jews in some sense, maybe on the Sanhedrin, don't really know. A prominent figure, maybe politically even. But just because he had a resume didn't really mean anything, at least to Jesus. Again, he probably was a good, honest man, one looking for change in his community, wanting to change the way his synagogue worked, maybe wanting some political change in Jerusalem, wanted people to have it better. Tired, maybe, of the impoverished state of his people. Again, they were oppressed by the Romans. Well, maybe Nicodemus was trying to get that to change. Whatever it is, and whatever it is that drew him to Jesus, he doesn't want challenge, at least not in the sense Jesus is wanting to challenge him. He wants Nicodemus to stop believing in whatever system he's put all his marbles in. Stop being rooted in your government. Stop being rooted in your religion. Stop being rooted in your relational ties. Again, I think sometimes that's us. We're so committed and rooted in our government, so committed and rooted in our religion, so committed, rooted in our relational ties. Whatever it is in life that roots us or grounds us, Jesus is wanting to uproot us and unground us, asking us to be born again, asking us to be challenged, asking us to reconfigure our life and reconfigure who we are, to be born again, and yes, to be born from above. So in case someone left it out or forgot to mention it, when they explain what it means to be a Christian, let me be clear. There is no forgiveness without repentance. There is no salvation without surrender. There is no life without death. And there is no believing without committing. Just as maybe in marriage, when two people are at the altar exchanging their vows, just as we could never imagine someone saying so death do us part at the wedding altar and then on the honeymoon going out and cheating on their spouse, so we should not imagine that one can come to faith in Christ and then proceed to live a life that's uncommitted to him. In the Gospels especially, you find that Jesus says, believe in him. And that happens a few times. But twice as much, maybe triple that, Jesus says, follow me. And that's a challenge he not gives only to the apostles, to the disciples, but he gives to us, to take up our cross and follow him. But Jesus says, and he warns us of this, that if you want to be committed to me, then you realize that sometimes I'll have to run interference with your life. We can't be caught up in these cultural comparisons where we think, well, we're more religious than those people, or we're more moral than those people, where we measure our spirituality, and we think, well, if we're better than these people, then well, we're all right. If we can be a golden standard compared to these people, we're all right. The key, though, to understanding Nicodemus and his life and the challenge that Jesus issues him, though, is realizing that comparing yourself isn't enough, but being reshaped, redefined, and recommitted is what it's all about. Now, before I conclude, I don't want to leave Nicodemus hanging, because this isn't the only place we read about Nicodemus. Later in John's Gospel, in chapter 7, and then again in chapter 19 are two more cases where Nicodemus comes on the scene. The first in chapter 7, this is kind of the beginning stage of Nicodemus maybe trying to commit himself, maybe trying to be a real follower instead of just a fan. When the Sanhedrin convenes here and starts talking about Jesus, bad-mouthing him and saying, well, what are we going to do? He's kind of this rebel from Nazareth, and can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, I don't think so. And that's where Nicodemus stands up and takes the risk and goes out of his comfort zone and risks his popularity and risks his circle of friends, and maybe he will be laughed at. Maybe he will be facing militant comments, whatever it is. But Nicodemus stands up and stands up for Jesus. The second one is chapter 19. And in chapter 19, he's there with, I don't know if it's a good friend or not, but he's with Joseph of Arimathea. And they ask Pilate for Jesus' body. Well, we're going to give him a respectful burial, And so they do that. And so they anoint him with different perfumes, different oils, things like that. And this gesture, though the text only says that it would have cost him financially, it no doubt would have cost him on the popular level, with people seeing him, with this convicted criminal, one who was executed by the Jews. And yet, they take care of his body, this body of this criminal. No doubt, Nicodemus would have gotten backlash. He would have been ridiculed, maybe even expelled from the synagogue. But this is the risk Nicodemus is willing to take. And though initially when he was only willing to come at night and only willing to kind of have a conversation, at the end we get the sense that Nicodemus has realized what it means to really be a follower. And just one final time, I want to turn back to chapter 3, where again we have this initial contact between Nicodemus and Jesus. And notice that in chapter 11, though it's kind of disputed exactly at chapter 3, verse 11, if this is Jesus still talking or if this is the narrator still talking. I think I referred to this maybe last week, but this, either way, it is a conversation that could be in the mouth of Jesus or the narrator. And it's interesting because verse 11 switches from the you singular, Nicodemus, to yet you do not receive our testimony into verse 11, you plural. And so implicitly then, it's not just about you, Nicodemus, but about you, readers, plural. Us, plural. We are all often Nicodemuses. We all often fall into the trap of saying that we're Christians. Stick the badge to me. We're a Christian. And yet our lives tell a different story. And so tonight, in this moment, I at least want you to ask yourself the question that Jesus asked Nicodemus. An important one. Are you a follower or are you a fan? And if you're in the latter category, I'm not going to demonize you or treat you any differently because, again, fans are good people. They've believe a lot of the same things I believe. And oftentimes they're Christians in the sense that I'm a Christian. They've been baptized in the sense that I've been baptized. But they're not committed. And sometimes I would even admit that I fall into that same trap of being a fan without being a committed follower. And so I ask you the same question that I would ask myself. Am I a fan or am I a follower? And so tonight, if we could help you in this regard, help you come to this realization that you need to be a follower. Again, Jesus says, he who is born of water and the Spirit, he who is baptized, he who is willing to change your life, to change who you are, to change how you live. We would love to have that conversation with you. But if, again, you're like me and sometimes you're in that pit of despair where you realize that you need to make changes and you need to be different, you need to be more committed, we could pray for you about that and help you in that regard as well. Let's stand and sing this song.